Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We will be examining verses 1 through 9 this evening. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9 may be found on page 974 if you are using the Pew Bible. I will be reading from the ESV. Hear now the word of the Lord. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful for this text, for this story of your amazing grace. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would anoint the words of a wretched man. For without his anointing, all is futile. We pray that you'd be glorified, pleased, and edified by all that is said and done here this night. We pray these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen. On January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court declared a state's right to outlaw abortion unconstitutional in the case that we infamously know as Roe versus Wade. It's been 40 years since Roe versus Wade in 1973. And Roe versus Wade has resulted in the federal execution of 55 million human beings. 55 million human beings in 40 years. That makes the death toll of Roe versus Wade higher than the bubonic plague, than the transatlantic slave trade, the First World War, the crimes of Soviet Russia, Communist China, Vietnam War. Makes the death toll of Roe versus Wade greater than all American casualties, civilian and military, since 1775 combined. The plaintiff in the case of Roe versus Wade, who was given the pseudonym of Jane Roe, her name was Norma McCorvey. And as you might imagine, Norma McCorvey was herself a wretched scoundrel. She's written 2 books since the court case, and in those books she chronicles her life. She was, confesses to be, an alcoholic, former alcoholic, a drug addict, suicidal. She was a cutter. She lived with her lesbian life partner. She practiced witchcraft and carried crystals on her person at all times. She had a book of runes, which are spells. After 1973, she got a job in an abortion clinic and became herself a cog in the wheel of the most brutal killing machine in human history. This quote was taken from her shortly after. As the plaintiff in the infamous Supreme Court case, Roe versus Wade, my life was inextricably tied up with abortion. Though I had never had one, abortion was the sun around which my life orbited. I once told a reporter, "This issue is the only thing I live for. I live, eat, breathe, and think everything about abortion." In 1994, a pro-life group moved in next door to the abortion clinic that Norma worked at. And the employees of that pro-life organization began to minister to her, to share the gospel with her, to love her. And less than 1 year after they moved in, Norma McCorvey surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. And this quote was taken from her after her conversion. "It wasn't until I had a regenerated heart that the truth of what abortion does could find a place in my intellect. Once that truth took hold, there was no turning back. I am a servant of Christ now." She is now one of the leading supporters, leaders of the pro-life movement, has even started an organization called Roe No More. It's an incredible conversion story. It's an incredible before and after. And the Bible is filled with stories like these. We love stories like these in the Bible. We think of the evil king Manasseh, or Rahab, the prostitute, or the Gerasene demoniac, or his children, Zacchaeus, the wee little man. All of these individuals experienced a radical transformation. And one of the reasons we love them so much is the radical external transformation signified a radical internal transformation, signified the power of regeneration that only the gospel has. And our passage this evening speaks of another such conversion, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul, the evangelist and missionary of Jesus Christ. I think it's a safe bet to say, apart from the work and life of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no event in human history more significant than the event our passage records for us, the conversion of Saul to Paul. In fact, it's so significant that Luke records this conversion three times, here in chapter 9, again in chapters 22 and 26. And we know that Paul, this arch enemy of the church, Jesus Christ, went on to plant innumerable churches across the Mediterranean world and to pen a large portion of the New Testament. And through Paul's conversion this evening, we will labor to see that Christ came into the world to save sinners, to make them new creations that live to serve him. Again, we shall see that Christ came into the world to save sinners, to make them new creations that live to serve him. A brief word of context. Our passage tonight is in the center of this wonderful narrative hinge in the book of Acts. Acts, as you know, details the church in its infancy. It begins with the ascension of Christ, and then Pentecost, and then details the ministry of Peter. And the second half of Acts details the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And chapter 9 really is the beginning of that hinge movement in the book of Acts. And we'll examine our passage tonight under two headings. Firstly, we are by nature the enemies of God. First point is we are by nature the enemies of God. And the second point is we are by grace evangelists of Jesus Christ. Look with me to verses 1 and 2. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." We're going to examine Paul's. The passage is about a guy with two names, so I'm going to be using Saul and Paul kind of at the same time. You know who I'm talking about. I'm just going to go ahead and apologize at the forefront. Saul, Paul, same guy, so you know where we're going. We're going to be looking at Saul's past, his present, and his plans, his future intentions. And we see Saul's debut appearance, his cameo appearance, just two chapters earlier in chapter 7, verse 58. And who was Saul in chapter 7, verse 58? Saul was the Pharisee that zealously looked upon Stephen's execution. Before we get there, we can go even further back for a bit of biographical information about Saul, who would become Paul. Saul was the child of a wealthy Jewish family of Tarsus, which is between Assyria and Turkey, modern day. He was a citizen of the Roman Empire, which Luke is going to detail for us some of the implications and benefits of Roman citizenship later in the book of Acts. And he was educated at the best schools of Tarsus, and he was so bright, he had so much promise, that he was sent to the leading Jewish scholar, the leading Pharisee at the time, Gamaliel, and he sat, Paul says of himself, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the master teacher. And like I said before, the language of verse 1 that he was still breathing indicates that we've seen Saul before. This is not his first appearance. And like I said before, we see him firstly in Acts 7, verse 57. And we'll be reading into chapter 8, verse 1. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 7, 57. It's not a far walk, just two chapters. Then they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. The stoning of Stephen, the Bible tells us, was the first domino of a massive Christian persecution. Stoning of Stephen, in a sense, opened the floodgates. We know Stephen is the first martyr, and his, unfortunately, was the first of a long line of Christian deaths of men and women that would lay their lives down for the sake of the gospel. And after Stephen's death, Saul began aggressively persecuting the church, going door to door, hunting down men and women like the Nazi Gestapo to drag them off bound, where they would be tried, imprisoned, and even killed. Reading on in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is his history. It's a troubling, terrible history. And when we come to our passage today, we see that his anger towards the church has now fermented into a vitriolic rage. And the objects of that vitriolic rage are the disciples of the Lord, verse 1 tells us. And Luke is using disciples here, not just meaning the 12. Disciples means you and me. Converts, men and women that would identify themselves with Jesus Christ. It's a broad attack. And it's interesting here that Luke records for us that Saul, the objects of Saul's hatred were men and women. It may seem like a minor detail upon first glance, but it's important to know that even in a military context, women were given special protections under Roman law. There were certain things that were off limits in military engagements. Women were objects of mercy. I loved kung fu movies in college. One of the reasons I love kung fu movies so much is you can spot, usually in the first scene or second scene, who the villain is by the way he treats women. If a guy in a kung fu movie says a mean thing to a woman or touches a woman in any way that's inappropriate or aggressive, you know trouble's coming for him. Saul was unwilling, as a villain of a bad kung fu movie, Saul was unwilling to make any such distinction between men and women. He did not fear men, and he showed no mercy to women. Such was his hatred. Let's consider now the quality of Saul's hatred. We looked at the objects, men and women, the disciples of the Lord. What about the quality of Saul's hatred? Verse 1 says that he was breathing out threats and murder. In Acts 26, which is another one of those references to Paul's conversion. I'll be referring to Acts 22 and 26 to provide helpful detail throughout the sermon. In Acts 26, Paul says of himself that he persecuted the church in a raging fury. His own words, a raging fury. Remember Norma McCorvey, the quote that we examined earlier. She ate, she lived, she breathed this wretched crime of abortion. My favorite literary character that was brought to mind as I was reading the story of Saul is the wicked Captain Ahab of Herman Melville's classic Moby Dick. And if you remember the story, most of us that haven't read it know the story well enough to get the basic plot line. There's a Captain Ahab is this crazed captain that is so obsessed on hunting down this white whale and killing him that he's willing to sacrifice his own life, his ship, his crew. At all costs, he lives, eats, and breathes the destruction of this enemy, his Moby Dick, his white whale. And there's a climactic scene in the book where the whale has been spotted. Captain Ahab is riding out on a dinghy, spear over his head, and he says this as he's about to plunge the spear into his enemy. He says this, "Towards thee I roll, thou all-destroying but unconquering whale, to the last I grapple with thee. From hell's heart I stab at thee. For hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee." Such was Saul's hatred for the church. Such was Saul's hatred, an all-consuming, ever-burning rage. We've examined his history, his present. Let's examine what he intended to do. He went to the high priest. Verse 2 tells us, he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Why would he need to go to the high priest? The high priest of the Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court highest official. His jurisdiction extended throughout the Mediterranean world. A letter from him would grant Saul access into whatever synagogue he wanted to go in pursuit of newly converted Christians. A letter from the high priest was most essential for Saul to carry out his mission. I love when you are examining a passage of Scripture and you come across something. You may have read the passage. No doubt most of us have come across this story before. And you come across maybe the 12th, 13th, 14th time you've read a passage. You come across a nugget that you've missed. You come across a layer of glory that was hidden the previous times you've read the passage. As I was preparing this sermon, I realized, with the help of commentaries, that this high priest that Saul went to is none other than Caiaphas. And we should know the name of Caiaphas. It should sound like metal clanging in an empty bucket. Caiaphas. We should know Caiaphas. Matthew 26:57 tells us, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest." It was Caiaphas that accused Jesus of blasphemy and tore his robe. It was Caiaphas that oversaw the trial and the condemnation of Stephen. I'm certain that when Saul came knocking on Caiaphas' door for letters, that Caiaphas saw in Saul the solution that Saul, this young promising student that sat at the feet of Gamaliel, would finally finish what Caiaphas started, blotting out the name of Jesus Christ and all that bore it from the face of the earth. I'm sure that Caiaphas wrote those letters very quickly with much glee, and he sent Saul on his way with encouragement and support because he saw in Saul the solution. He saw in Saul the eradication of the church. It says Saul traveled to Damascus. Again, it's not very significant at first glance. Damascus was a 5 to 6 day journey by foot from Jerusalem. It's the same distance as Greenville to Atlanta. 5 to 6 days on foot. What's the longest you've ever traveled for anything? In college, I took a 36-hour flight to South Africa, and I got air conditioning and movies the whole way there, and I was still miserable. What's the longest you've ever traveled for anything? I went to South Africa for selfish reasons. I can't imagine the intensity, the commitment required to make a 5 to 6 day journey. Such was Saul's rage. Such was Saul's hatred. He was willing to endure a 5 to 6 day journey each way to find these Christians and to bring them back. And why Damascus? Well, we know from what we read earlier in Acts that Stephen's execution was like a rock in a great tranquil lake that sent ripples in all directions. And those ripples were Christians fleeing for their lives. So Jerusalem was this epicenter, ground zero of Christianity. And after Stephen's conversion, we see Christians fleeing in all directions to Damascus. Why the hatred? The church is a bunch of weak wretches. There's nothing particularly intimidating about this group, no offense. This is not a group marked by political influence or power. It wasn't back then either. It was weak fishermen, a ragtag group of vagabonds and social pariahs. Why the persecution? I think Scripture allows us two reasons, two answers to that question. Firstly, the world hates the church because they hated Jesus. John 15 says this, "The world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Christ has promised persecution to those who bear his name. The same was true for the first century, and the same is true for the 21st century. We are not given a free pass on persecution, and I think Pastor Phillips does an exquisite job reminding us, preparing us to face persecution. It's not something that should surprise us. And the second answer to the question, why does the world hate us so much, is very important. In fact, it is the cornerstone of our first point here. Because there is no spiritual neutrality. There is no spiritual neutrality. Luke 11:23 puts it very plainly. Whoever is not with me, Jesus, is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. When we look at Saul, by all outward appearances, Saul, before his conversion, was very impressive. He was well learned as a member of the Pharisees. As a Pharisee, he would have most likely memorized the entirety of the Old Testament. I know someone in our college and 20s group that's memorized the book of Romans, and that is an astounding accomplishment. The entire Old Testament? He had memorized the entire Old Testament. As a Pharisee, he was passionate about his piety, about his obedience under the revealed will of God. He was a member of Israel, which, if we're talking in today's terms, means he was part of the visible church. He would have been in the pews every single Sunday. You're telling me this guy hates Jesus? This guy's an enemy of the church? Sounds like he loves God. It looks like he loves God. How could he have been so wrong in all of that memorization? Was he simply misguided or misinformed? Was he ignorant of a simple detail that he overlooked? The answer is, of course, no. And Romans 1 gives us the answer. Excuse me. John 5, 39-40. This is Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And Romans 1 again says, all unbelievers know God but refuse to glorify him as God and give thanks to him. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Saul hated Christ. And the God that Saul worshipped was an idol of his own vain imagination. He wasn't neutral towards God. He was hostile. And likewise, not one of us was neutral, just doing okay. All of us were by nature children of wrath. All of us were hostile to God. And do you realize this? That we all at one point were enemies of God. And you remain an enemy if you are outside of the fold of Jesus Christ. If you have refused to bow the knee, you remain an enemy of Jesus Christ. You are an armed combatant. We were armed combatants enlisted in the army of Satan, hell-bent on resisting and destroying Christ and his church, either consciously or subconsciously. We were no better than Saul. And I love question 26 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you're allowed to have a favorite office of Christ, mediatorial office, the 26th question is my favorite. How does Christ execute the office of king? What's the first thing it says? Christ executes the office of king by subduing us to himself. You don't subdue an ally, you subdue an enemy. And such were we. We've seen that by nature we are enemies, like Saul. of Christ. Let us now consider our second point, that we are by grace evangelists of Jesus Christ. And there is an encounter between Jesus and Saul on the road to Damascus. And in this encounter, Jesus Christ shines. In verse 3, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him." What was this light that Paul saw? This light was the majesty and the glory of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ shining from heaven. It was so bright that it forced Saul and his followers to their knees. So what was this light? I think this is probably the same light that reflected in the face of Moses when he came down from Sinai. I think this is the same light that the seraphim that sing praises above the throne of God have to veil their face from. I think this is the same light that James, Peter, and John saw shining from Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. I think this is the same light that John spoke of when he said, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The Bible tells us in chapters 22 and 26 that it was midday when this light shone, to give you an idea of this brightness. Children, have you ever had a picture taken of you and the flash from the picture was so bright it clouded your vision momentarily? Can you imagine the brightness of a light that's so bright it blinds you in the middle of the day? And Christ's glory and majesty is so much brighter than even that. And the second aspect of this encounter is that Christ questions, he probes Saul in verses 4 and 5. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Christ spoke to Paul out of this blazing, blinding light, and he addressed him by name. Acts 26 tells us that Christ spoke to Saul in Hebrew, in Saul's own language. Does this not cause us to reflect, bring back to our mind Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." And interestingly, in this passage, Christ says Saul's name twice, "Saul, Saul." And what's the significance there? It demonstrates intimacy. It demonstrates that Christ knew Saul. He knew about Saul's hatred for the church. He knew about Saul's involvement with Stephen. He knew what Saul was on his way to do. He was Saul's creator. He knew every cell of Saul's body, every muscle fiber, every evil intention and thought of Saul's mind. He had the right to speak to Saul with this kind of intimacy. I hate it when you're on the phone with somebody or someone calls you that you don't know very well, and they begin their conversation with you by, "Hey, it's me." And you're like, "Me who? I don't know me." You're not there yet. I need a name. There's only a few people in your life that can start a conversation on the phone like that. In Saul's life, in our lives, Christ is certainly one of those people. The intimacy is not a false intimacy. It's not inappropriate intimacy. It is an intimacy that only belongs to him. And God has spoken this way to individuals throughout the scriptures, the double name. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." Going on, we see that Christ asked Saul a very interesting question. "Why are you persecuting me?" I thought Saul was on his way to Damascus to get men, women, and children belonging to the way. Christ is out of the picture. Isn't it impossible to think about a creature persecuting its creator? How can this be? How can the creature, someone as weak and pathetic as Saul, persecute he who sits on the throne of glory, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his wisdom, being, power, all these great things? I think Douglas Kelly answers the question very well. Christ is so identified with his church on earth that he is in them and they are united to him through the Holy Spirit. When they're persecuted, he feels it and cares about it and is able to move and do something about it. It's not a small thing, but the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, has chosen to condescend to an understanding of your weakness, of my weakness. The Bible says he took on human nature and all the common infirmities thereof, but he was without sin. He's like us in every way. What a Savior, what a Redeemer, what a Master, what a Lord. And Saul answers Christ's question with another question. Who are you, Lord? I think it's important that we identify the Lord here should properly be capitalized. There are some translations that give us a lowercase L here. And there are 99 times the word Lord is used in the book of Acts. Only one of them appropriately lowercases the word, and that is when Festus is addressing King Agrippa in the latter chapters. We need to see this as capital Lord. Saul is addressing God as his God. He is seeing God through new eyes. He's seeing Christ as his Redeemer, his Savior. This is the conversion of Saul. And this is the first cry of a regenerate heart. Who are you, Lord? He knows who he is speaking to. He knows who he's asking. And the third thing in this encounter between Christ and Saul is that Christ commands. Look with me to verse 6. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The Lord wasted no time in giving Saul his first marching orders. Indeed, the purpose of Saul's conversion was for these good works that the Lord had prepared beforehand from all eternity. Ephesians 2 tells us that you have not been saved in and as an end and of itself. You have been saved for a purpose. I think our church does such a wonderful job of reminding us all the time that justification is not something that you hang on your mantle and you're done. You've got work to do. We have work to do. The Lord has prepared tasks for us to do. And what lay directly ahead of Saul was to go into Damascus, to be baptized, and to strengthen the brethren there. That's exactly what he did. He strengthened the brother there. So in the first place that we see this encounter between Christ and Saul, in the second we see Saul's response to Christ, his obedience. We see it in his rising from the ground as a new creation, verses 8 and 9. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Saul rose a new creation. The man that had set out for Damascus was never heard of again. He died there on the road. And in his place, like a phoenix, rose Paul, passionate servant of Christ, subdued by the king, to go forth, proclaim the gospel, and change the world forever. He had been the recipient of that great act of God's free grace, whereby Christ's righteousness and obedience became his. The heart of stone had been removed, and the heart of flesh had been put in. Paul responded to the gospel in faithful obedience. He did what Christ told him to do. He sacrificed his agenda, his plans, and he made his plans God's plans. He adopted God's agenda. His saving faith was accompanied by works that demonstrated his justification. Saul got it. You could tell by the way this radical change in his life that this is not the same guy. Something has happened to Saul. There are four points of application, very quickly. Four points of application. There may be people here, there are people here who are unbelievers. And in the first place, there are people here that are unbelievers that are actively warring against God. You've heard all this gospel stuff. I don't know why you're here tonight. Maybe a friend brought you. Maybe your parents guilted you into coming. Maybe you've been a member of the church for a long time. But you're a stranger to Christ. You're actively warring against God, and you have no sense of your need for a Savior. You have no sense of your need for mercy. And my friend, I would beg you to lay your arms down and cling to Christ. Lay your arms down and cling to Christ. Christ is always victorious. He always subdues and conquers his and our enemies. It is a side of the battle you do not want to be on. It's the losing side. We're able to flip to the back of the book and we know who wins. You want to be on the winning side of this battle. In the second place, you're an unbeliever that's aware of your sin and misery. And for whatever reason, you have put off coming to Christ. Aware of your sin and misery, but you've put off coming to Christ. I have someone in my life, maybe listening to this sermon right now, who knows he's a sinner. He knows he's wretched, but he's just not there yet. He's just not ready to cling to Christ. I think there's two reasons people would find themselves in this group. Number one, you're postponing. You want to enjoy all the sweet nectar of sin till the very last moment where you can convert, grab your fire insurance, and you're safe. It's a very, very dangerous gamble. It's a dangerous game you're playing. Firstly, you have no idea when Christ is going to return. It's going to be like a thief in the night. And secondly, your life is a vapor. Vapor. On my way back into town from vacation last week, I went and visited a friend of mine in hospice. A week ago, a week from that visit, he was not in hospice. He was doing relatively well. Life is so fragile. No doubt there are people in this congregation that can testify to the fragility of life. You have no idea if this is your last day, you unbelievers that are putting this off. You have no idea if you're going to make it home from church tonight. Don't delay another second. Cling to Christ. He is ready, extending mercy, ready to give it. Third point of application would be Christians that have forgotten our first point, that we are by nature the enemies of God, that there's no spiritual neutrality. Can you think of anyone in your life that you would tell somebody else, not a Christian, but that you would tell somebody else, it's a really great guy, really good Christian. We might make comments about them such as, this person would be a great Christian. Have you made comments like that before? I don't think these people in our lives that are just really good guys and good gals, these people that may by all outward appearances lead godly lives, they may have good families, they may not smoke or drink or cuss, and we think that this is a lesser priority. This person is a lesser priority because they kind of have it all together. Yeah, they're not there on Jesus yet, but they've got it all together. And I think we need to be reminded from this passage that there is no spiritual neutrality. That person who looks like they've got it all together is warring against Christ. They are the bitter enemy against Christ. They have the rage that Saul had against the church, either consciously or subconsciously. They need to be the objects of our evangelistic zeal and our passion. We shouldn't think that this person deserves a pass because we get along with them well, because they're conservative, because whatever reason we've written them off, this person is probably okay. If they have not bowed the knee to Christ, they are in grave danger. Lastly, I think this text speaks to Christians that think that some believers are outside the reach of God. Some people, Democrats, are just too bad to be saved. Do you have anyone in your life that you have quit praying for because you've been praying long enough, or because they have shown you their whole self, they have continued in this sin or whatever it is that's causing your prayers for them, and at some point you just say, you know what? No way. No way is this person ever going to bow the knee, and let's move on to something else. What would happen if at one of our evening services a flamboyantly homosexual man walked into the sanctuary? What would happen if a goth walked into the sanctuary, dressed in black, piercings and tattoos all over? What would happen if a homeless man walked into our sanctuary? Would we write this person off? Would we avoid them? Would we stiff arm them? Or would we extend to them the love, mercy, and grace that was extended to us? No one is so far that they may not be reached by the almighty arm of God. It's the purpose that we have this passage. I remember in Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, you know what I've learned from my conversion? If God can save one as wretched as me, he can save anybody. That's the point of our text tonight. There's no one in your life that is outside the reach of Christ Jesus. No one. If God can save Saul, vitriolic rager against the church, murderer, slanderer, insolent opponent, he can save anybody. This should humble us because we were as bad off as Saul. There was an equal chance of your conversion as there was of Saul's conversion. It should reinvigorate our witness because the power does not lie in your ability, your eloquence. The power lies in the grace of God. The power lies solely in the grace of God. I started out tonight by talking about Norma McCorvey. Do you know how Norma McCorvey was saved? She was invited to church by a 7-year-old little girl named Emily. She came to church, sat through one sermon, and surrendered her life to Christ after one sermon. One sermon. 7-year-old. She was responsible for the death of 55 million, or played a part in the death of 55 million unborn babies. And a 7-year-old girl shared the gospel with her. She came to church, and she trusted in the Lord. There's not one person in this room that the Lord may not use to convert the most wretched, mightiest of sinners. We need to be bold. We need to go out into the world with an expectation. Lord, where are these good works that you've called me to do? Where's that person that I need to share the gospel with? Where's that person that I need to encourage, share the love of Jesus Christ with today? We should be a church marked by evangelical passion, by zeal, by a burning fire, like a beacon of gospel sweetness and joy. Certainly we can echo the song of the hymn writer. It should be our song. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that despite our wretchedness, despite the natural hatred that we had towards you as the seed of Adam, you sent your Son to die for your enemies, to make us your sons and daughters. And by that blood, by that grace, you have made us all evangelists of Jesus Christ. Would we be so? Would you reinvigorate us? Fill us with your Spirit. Would you give us opportunities to preach the gospel and to be bold? For the sake of your kingdom and your great name, we pray. Amen.